Well, good morning, church. Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Thank you, brother. And let me just offer my condolences. Tough night last night, and I feel you. I'm not here to gloat. I'm here to tell you I feel you. And it's a tough night, and so we can commiserate together for once. Okay, that's okay. Church, my name is Andy. If I haven't met you before, it's good to see you, and I'm so grateful to be here with you. Nate, thanks for leading us this morning. It's a beautiful time of worship and a team, of course. And friends, would you turn with me to the book of 1 Peter? We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17 this morning. And as we begin our time this morning, I want to ask you a question. Do you ever think about your relationship with the government and maybe feel just a little bit angsty? Anybody? I think that's probably true for a lot of us, right? And maybe that's an understatement, overstatement. I think a lot of us feel that way these days. And here's the thing, okay? The effects of the pandemic over the last couple of years, along with, you know, what's been a lot of social unrest about things such as racial justice or sexual ethics or government spending or religious freedom or gun rights or immigration or inflation or you name it, those things have created more tension between citizens and governments, especially here in the U.S., than at any other time in history that I've been a part of. I realize there have been some angsty moments in history, right? But these last couple of years have been tough, haven't they? Okay. Now, I would venture to say that even as I mention those things, our collective blood pressure in the room just spiked about 10 points, right? That's a reality for us. These are hard conversations. I mean, this is anxiety-ridden stuff. I don't know anyone who hasn't suffered through a really challenging conversation about whether or not the government should be allowed to tell us to wear masks or gather in worship or send our kids to school in person or all kinds of things that prior to 2020, we just kind of took for granted. We just didn't even think about that kind of stuff. And I'm convinced that for most of us, in some form or another, we've experienced at least some mild trauma because of it, haven't we? Anybody else feel that? Some trauma as a result of what's happened these last... I just had a conversation with a couple of people earlier this morning talking about the trauma that they're seeing in their environment. I mean, just last week, I was triggered by a couple of things that were beyond my control, but that reminded me of a whole lot of sleepless nights and anxious moments that I had over the last couple of years. It sort of just triggered all of that for me. In fact, even me mentioning those things here this morning creates a little bit of a trigger for some of us, and I get that. So you ask, Andy, what are you doing? Why are you bringing all this up again, right? And I'll tell you why, but first, I want you to understand this, okay? I'm not bringing it up again in order to defend any sort of a leadership decision that we've made over the last couple of years. That's not the conversation, you know, we're trying to have this morning. And I'm not bringing it up in order to parse decisions that are in front of our government right now. I'm really not intending to do that. But what I am here to do is what I try to do every Sunday when we gather together in worship. See, I'm convinced that all of the Bible is living and it's active and it's God-breathed and therefore it's useful for correcting and training and teaching and rebuking and encouraging and all of these things. That's who we are around here. We believe that the Bible is relevant. And so as we continue to work through the Bible, as we continue to work from text to text, we don't skip anything, okay? And so today, in the book of 1 Peter, Peter addresses this topic. See, the angst that we feel today in varying forms and manners is actually very similar to the angst that the people of the first century likely felt. And so, church, here we are at this place in this text as Peter addresses the elect exiles of the dispersion who, in many ways, have been influenced, affected largely by things that are out of their control, by governments over which they had very little influence. And so with that, would you turn with me? We're going to read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, okay? Here's what Peter writes. My prayer this morning is that we read God's word as we study it together. We'll be encouraged, that we'll be equipped to know how to respond to the environment in which we find ourselves, okay? So, Peter writes, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. With that, let me pray for us, okay? Father, I invite you by your Spirit to illumine the words of this page, illumine this text written by Peter, but inspired by you and your Holy Spirit to help us understand, to help us know what you meant by inspiring these words and by giving us clarity on what it looks like to respond accordingly. God, thank you for my brothers and sisters here. And I pray that we would collectively hear your voice, individually that we would hear your voice, that we as your church would be made more like you, Jesus, as a result of what we do here in this place this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now, obviously, the first two words in this text get our attention, don't they? Look at your text again. What are those first two words, verse 13? Be subject, right? Who likes to hear those words? Not many of us, right? Human nature pushes back against being subject to anyone, especially those who make decisions in ivory towers and large buildings largely removed from the people over which they govern, right? And so we're going to talk about what it means to be subject here in a minute. But first, I want to organize what Peter is saying here in this text by two things in particular, okay? First, I want us to observe what Peter says about God's design for human government. God's design for human government. And then I want us to look at what Peter says about God's intent for Christians who are citizens living under the jurisdiction of those governments, okay? So that's where we're going this morning. First, the role of human government. What is God's design for it? Look again at verses 13 and 14. Peter says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good." Now we have to ask, what does Peter mean by human institutions here? Okay. What's he mean by that? And of course, he's referencing emperors and governors. And the emperor in Rome was the Caesar. And the Caesar was one who was considered to be a god by the people. And he wielded his authority through subordinate governors throughout the Roman Empire. But the Caesar was, you know, the chief governor. He was the leader of the land. And the emperor, when Peter wrote his letter, was a guy named Nero. Now, Nero's familiar to many of us for his brutal persecution of Christians. And it's likely that Nero was not yet in his full form as this brutal dictator, this brutal persecutor of Christians. And yet he was certainly in a long line of succession of autocratic leaders with whom the general populace knew you didn't mess with these guys. You did what they said to do or you face consequences. Nero certainly wasn't the product of a nationally held democratic fair election, okay? You with me? All right. Nero was a bad guy, okay? And it begs a question, where do emperors and governors get their authority anyway? Where do they get that? I mean, theologically speaking, who gives them the right to govern over a nation? Where does this whole idea of government even come from? And I'm glad you asked the question. It's relevant this morning. See, prior to the sin of Adam and Eve, human governments weren't necessary. Adam and Eve were existing there in the garden, and there was one rule. God was the ruler, right? There was one rule for the people. Don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And as long as Adam and Eve abided by that rule, according to that rule, they flourished. In fact, everybody flourished. It was good to be in the garden under God's leadership. But we know that Adam and Eve chose to break the rule, didn't they? They sinned, and the effects of sin immediately made their impact. And by the time of Noah, later in Genesis chapter 6, the state of humanity was in such deplorable form that the text says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. I mean, talk about a sober text, right? It's tough. And see, there was nothing holding back people, sinful people, from wreaking havoc on each other. And so, as we know it, God sent a flood that cleansed the earth from this debauchery, and he started over with one man, one family, with the family of Noah. And in Genesis 9, God gives Noah the rainbow as a sign of his covenant never to flood the earth like that again. And that's the story. That's the account that most of us remember. We remember the flood. We remember the rainbow. And we kind of stop there. But there's actually more to the Noahic covenant that we need to pay attention to. See, God, much like he said to Adam and Eve, he said to Noah, look, now it's your job, fill the earth, subdue it, okay? Multiply in all the earth, fill it, and bring it under your jurisdiction. But then he adds to it. And he says this in Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. He says this. He says, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I'll require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Say, what does that mean? Well, in essence, God's saying to Noah, look, there are going to be some rules here. In this new environment, that regardless of whether or not people have put their faith in me, these rules are going to govern how society acts. And Noah, you're in charge. You're the governor, in essence. And if a man murders another man, his own life will be required of him. See, friends, this is the first instance of God-ordained governance. And Noah was essentially the first governor. His job was to enact justice among the people. And ever since that time, there's been this basic God-ordained role of human governments. And what Peter says here in 1 Peter chapter 2 reflects that reality. Peter says that governors sent by emperors are to do two things that reflect the intent of God from Genesis chapter 9. And the first thing is that the government's job is to punish evil. It's to punish evil. We call it retributive justice. Okay, that's a fun word. It's free for today. It's not on the test, all right? Retributive justice has been a key aspect of mitigating wrongdoing since the time of Noah. And here's what that means. When I was a kid, I knew that if I hit my sister, I was going to be in big trouble. Okay? There was no tolerance in my family for me hitting my little sister, even as annoying as she was, even as frustrating as she was. That truth, that governorship of my parents exercised through their authority, mitigated my tendency to want to do something evil towards my sister. Okay? That's a good thing. We can agree on that, right? We're happy that retributive justice exists in our world. And it works the same way in society. The likelihood of going to jail for breaking a law is actually a significant deterrent for many who might otherwise consider committing a crime. And this, of course, keeps society from slipping off into anarchy or worse. We're glad that governments punish evil. We need that. But that's not the only God-ordained job of government. See, Peter says that the government is also to praise those who do good. Okay? In other words, the government's job is to promote good. To promote good. And I'm convinced that Jesus would agree. You remember when Jesus was asked in Matthew chapter 22 about giving taxes to Caesar? Remember what he said? He said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, right? And give to God what is right. Okay? Jesus said, look, if it's the job of government to promote good in our society, then let him have the taxes that he needs to do that. Let Caesar do the job that he's supposed to do, but let God do the job he's supposed to do. All right? Now, this isn't to say that Jesus was actually specifically sanctioning how Caesar spent the money. No doubt Caesar was corrupt at varying times and in many ways, right? And this isn't to say here that Peter is sanctioning every decision that governments have ever made. Clearly, governments have often fallen short of their responsibilities. Amen? All right, we say amen to that loud and clear, right? But that's obviously the case, isn't it? See, God opposed, and in fact, God opposed Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. Pharaoh was an aberrant governor, okay? He was a bad dude. God opposed Pharaoh. Pilate was absolutely in the wrong for condemning Jesus to death. So Pilate was not a good governor either. And yet, the governments did retain a role, even in those difficult situations, even if that role was marred by sin, as has been the case for every human institution this side of the fall. A guy named Thomas Schreiner says, even the most oppressive governments, however, hold evil in check to some extent, preventing society from collapsing into complete anarchy. And so it's important to acknowledge, church, governments, even bad ones, and all are bad at some level if they're human, right? Because of human nature, because of sin. Governments, even bad ones, have a biblically sanctioned role. God has clearly ordained governments for some things, namely to punish evil and to promote good. And so Paul says in Romans 13:1, he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, the question then is this. If the job of government is to punish evil and to promote good, then what's my job? What's my response? How am I supposed to act within that framework? And see, Peter's emphasis here is actually not to instruct governments, okay? That's not his emphasis here in this text. In fact, his audience, remember, are the elect exiles of the dispersion. These are the people that have been cast out onto the fringes of society. These are the people that are being significantly negatively affected by specific decisions their governments had made. These are people that have little or had little, if any, opportunity to influence how the government treated them. They couldn't even vote. And so he's not writing to governments here. He's writing to the disenfranchised, to those who've been negatively influenced. Isn't that interesting? And see, with that, Peter emphasizes the role of Christian citizenship. What does it look like to be a Christian citizen in a secular world? What does it look like for Christians to function as citizens of a government with which they have fundamental problems and in which they find themselves in increasing measure of opposition? And as we seek to answer that, I want you to note this. Peter says in verse 13, this is really important. He says that our position towards government does not concede ultimate authority. How do I see that? Well, Peter says here, be subject for the Lord's sake. Be subject for the Lord's sake. Church, the emperor in Rome claimed deity. He claimed he was a god, but Peter says, no, there's only one God here. There's only one God, and any subjection we proffer is not in recognition of government's absolute authority over our lives. They don't have it. But instead, it's a recognition of God's authority and God's sanctioning of governments under his authority to enact his justice, to punish evil and to promote good, okay? You with me? John Piper says, we never render to any authority under God absolute allegiance. We don't do it. We never give unlimited, unconditional obedience. We never say, I submit to you because you're my final authority. When we do submit, we always do it for Christ's sake, says Piper, which turns our obedience to human authorities into worship to God. Friends, our highest authority is Jesus. He's our highest authority. He's our cornerstone. And our allegiance to our nation, to our government, to any human institution for that matter, is first and foremost for the Lord's sake. Okay? But now listen to what Peter says in verse 13. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Be subject. There's that imperative again, right? The one we all love. Be subject. What does that mean? What does it mean to be subject? Well, it certainly means that we're to be law-abiding citizens, correct? Okay? Where the government has laws that promote good and punish evil, we ought to play by those rules, right? I ought not hit my sister as a child, right? There's good rules that make sense for us. That's part of what Peter meant last week when he was advocating for honorable conduct among the Gentiles. Church, our witness is significantly impacted by our function in society. But here's a question, and I think we ask it. I bet you're already asking it. Does being subject to government mean that we follow every rule? Do we follow every rule? I mean, what if the government tries to force us to contradict biblical teaching? Then what? Who wins in that instance? And I think it's important to distinguish what Peter means here by being subject. He's not saying that we're to blindly follow every whim of every human governor. It didn't work out so well in Nazi Germany, did it? It didn't work out so well in Stalinist Russia. Friends, I'm convinced that's not what Peter is saying. We don't blindly follow every whim of every governor. That's not what it is. And I appreciate how Paul Ochtemeyer explains what Peter means here. He says its meaning is closer to subordinate. Subordinate, used as a verb, than to submit or obey. And it advocates finding one's proper place and acting accordingly. Rather than calling upon one to give unquestioning obedience to whatever anyone, including governing authorities, may command. Church, we who live in the United States of America not only have a protected privilege, but I'm convinced a responsibility to represent God to a dying world. And I'm convinced that that includes, at least in part, our participation in the government which governs us. Church, it's worth noting the elect exiles of the dispersion, they did not have that same privilege. Neither do many countries around the world. And so that's a whole nother sermon. If I was speaking to you in China or speaking to you in another place around the world, we'd have a different conversation. But church, it's important to recognize we here in the U.S., by God's grace and with the heart and sweat and blood and tears of many in our nation who have fought to protect it, we actually have a role, you and I, in the right in the upholding of laws by which we are legally bound. And so part of being subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution is to participate where we have opportunity. We have that opportunity, friends. We can vote. We can engage in public discourse. We can represent biblical truths and values in the public arena. And I'm convinced that's part of what it means to be subject. We ought to do that. We ought to engage in those ways. That's what it means to be a good citizen in our country. And friends, in a world that's become increasingly accustomed to calling good evil and evil good, we can't sit idly by as governments shirk responsibility to do what they've been God ordained to do, to punish evil and promote good. We must participate honorably and ethically, but we must participate within the legal system which governs us. Now, I've already said this, but I want to make sure you understand. Our first priority is not to the emperor, is it? Our first priority is not to human government. It's to God. And so we obey God first. In Acts 5, the apostles, they were evangelizing. And the authorities, the magistrates, called them in and said, hey, you need to stop doing that. You're creating unrest. You're creating problems. You need to knock that off. You know what Peter and the other apostles said? He said, we must obey God rather than men. It's clear. Peter answered to a higher authority, and so do we, church. Did it cost them something? You bet. The vast majority of the apostles ended up being martyred for statements like that. It cost him something. But would Peter say he'd do it all over again? I'm convinced he would. Church, our priority, like the apostles, is always to obey God first. And yet, where government is not compromising biblical ethics, I'm convinced that what Peter is saying here is we must obey. We must be subject, even if we disagree on this or that issue. As long as the government isn't compromising biblical ethics, we're to be subject. Friends, our world is in a tailspin of competing ideologies, isn't it? And I'm afraid it's not likely to slow down. And I'm convinced that one of the worst things that a people can do who are committed to representing God in the world, who are committed to combating evil and promoting good as God has designed it, is to violate the ethics we claim to defend. But we see it all the time, don't we? I mean, Christians using violence to advance agendas. Christians who advocate for sexual purity within the context of a marriage between one man and one woman and yet are caught in adultery. That happens. We could go on down the list. Church, God's design for Christian citizens is that we remain subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And as we do good, as we represent God and His values, we participate in God's mission. And so Peter says, verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. How often do we try to shout others down to make them silent? That's not what Peter advocates here. Church, we must not commit one sin in one aspect of our lives to defend righteousness in another. That's not how the way the Bible works, is it? You know, I've heard that the people have said the only way these days to pass legislation is to lie and cheat and steal and backstab and do all the things that the Bible teaches not to do. That's the only way you can get things done in Washington or wherever. But church, that's not the way that God teaches in His Word. On the contrary, when we do good, we give ignorance no foothold. In fact, we silence it. And Peter doesn't mince words here. He calls it what it is. It's ignorance. To reject the things of God is ignorant. Sure, someone might disagree with us on our values. But church, when we do good toward that person, not shy away from what we're standing on, but when we do good, we realize you can't argue with kindness and grace. I read this week about Jay Kessler. He's the president, or at least was the president, of Taylor University. And he told about a trooper who was given the Outstanding Trooper Award. I think it was in Indiana. And Kessler attended the same church as this trooper. And so he said to the trooper, "Hey, you know, I was talking with the governor the other day," because lots of us just hang out and talk with governors, right? But he was saying, "I was talking with the governor the other day, and he said that in 15 years as a state trooper, you never once roughed up a drunk, or you never used excessive force with anyone. How'd you do that? I mean, given all the things that you face, how'd you stay self-controlled like that so well?" And the guy said, "Well, I guess a couple of things that I think about. Number one is if I ever go to a bar or a tavern and I have to arrest somebody who's drunk, I never think of them as a drunk. I always think of them as somebody's husband or somebody's, you know, brother or somebody's friend. I always try to think of them as a man, not as a crime." Okay? It's good, right? And secondly, he says, you know, the Bible teaches that a soft answer turns away wrath. And so whenever I walk up to the window of an automobile, I always make sure to keep my voice a little lower than theirs. Friends, that's silencing the foolishness of ignorance, right? By doing good. We silence ignorance not by outshouting our opponent, but by doing good. We don't compromise on what's good ever, church. We just choose to use God's design and not our own for engaging in public discourse. Finally, listen to what Peter writes in verses 16 and 17. He says, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." Church, Peter says that the role of Christian citizens for the Lord's sake is to be subject to governments, to obey God, to silence ignorance by doing good, and then finally, to live as a people who are free, to exercise freedom. And church, by the imperatives that Peter's already given, he's clearly not advocating that we just simply walk around doing whatever our flesh tells us to do. He's not giving us license to do anything that our human nature desires. That's not what freedom is, biblically speaking. And what he means, we don't use freedom as a cover-up for evil, as Peter says. But what he means by freedom here is that we're no longer obligated to our flesh. We're no longer obligated to sin. Instead, we're free to exercise our faith as we live under God's authority and by extension under the authority of that which He ordains. And this is what it looks like. And this list is so powerful here, verse 17. First, he says, we're to honor everyone. We're to honor everyone. Does that mean we agree with everyone? No. It doesn't mean we agree with everyone. Not everyone agrees with what the Bible teaches. We don't agree with everyone, but we honor everyone. Does that mean that we don't stand for biblical values? Of course not. Does that mean we call evil good? No, we must not do that. But does it mean that we treat everyone, even those who disagree with us vehemently on the most important issues, even those who might hate us, does it mean that we treat them with dignity and respect that's warranted for all who are created in God's image? You bet we do. You bet we do. Peter says, honor everyone. And church, honoring and agreeing, as we've said, are not the same thing. We honor, though we might oppose, values. And this is so interesting, church. The world is trying to tell us that's not possible, aren't they? They're trying to tell us you can't honor somebody that you disagree with. If you don't affirm my choices about this thing or that thing, about my politics or about my sexual identity, about whatever else, then you're a bigot. That's the message that the world is claiming these days. But I'm here to tell you, don't buy it. Don't buy that message. I'm convinced that we can and that we must honor everyone, even as we disagree on important things. That is possible to do. How do I know that? How am I so convinced of it? Church, because what God requires, God provides. When God says, honor everyone, remember, God inspires the words of Peter through his Holy Spirit. These are God's words. When he says, honor everyone, I believe unflinchingly that that is possible and that we must pursue it, even as we stand in our convictions. And by the way, anytime we start talking about these things, I'm just mindful of this, that some of you may be here this morning and you may be struggling with this or that issue. You may be struggling with sexual identity. You may be struggling with your gender identity or same-sex attraction. You may be struggling this morning. You're here or you're watching online to know or to believe if the Bible is even true, if you can trust it, if Christians really are who they say you are. Look, I'm here to tell you, if you're wrestling with that, any of those things, and there's so much more, I can't even begin to scratch the surface. I'm here to tell you I love you. And I'm so glad that you're here. And I respect you as a person made in the image of God. And you have permission to be in process around here. You have permission to ask questions. You have permission to wrestle. Now, it doesn't mean I'm going to compromise what I'm convinced the Bible teaches clearly. And if you want to come to me about any of those issues, I'd love to just walk with you as gently as I know how through what the Bible teaches. We're going to stand on our convictions. But if you're wrestling with anything that the Bible teaches, I'm so glad that you're here. I mean, church, this is a hospital, not a hotel. Amen? Doesn't mean we're going to compromise on what the Bible teaches, but we can honor. The world says that's not possible. I say, yeah, it is. Absolutely, it is. We can do it because the Bible teaches that we can. Honor everyone, Peter says. Next, he says we're to love the brotherhood. Church, the brotherhood is just another way to say the church. We're to love the church. And friends, our relationships within the church go beyond our relationships with the world. Can we have good relationships? Can we have meaningful relationships with those outside the faith? Yes, we should. We ought to pursue those. We ought to honor everyone. But the word for love the brotherhood here is the word agape. And it means, look, when you are my brother or my sister, I've got your back and I trust you to have my back. It's the kind of word that elicits a sacrificial community that we're willing to make sacrifices for each other's benefit. We're willing to stand together when we find ourselves in exile. We're willing to pray for each other. And as the world continues to push back against biblical values, as Christians, we must not turn our backs on each other. Don't let the world, friends, divide us. That's a great strategy for overcoming a culture, isn't it? Just divide the culture. Make everybody think differently on and as many issues as you can. Church, we need each other. I need you. And biblically speaking, you need me, okay? Whether you're like me or not, we need each other, friends. We're to love the church, agape the church. And then as we exercise our freedom, we're to honor everyone, we're to love the church, but always in the context of our subjection to God. See, church, there's only one person that we fear here in this verse, right? It's God. We don't fear the government. We don't fear anything external. We fear God and God alone. We have no higher authority than our Master, than our Savior, Jesus Christ. We worship God. We do not worship government. Amen. We honor everyone. We love the brotherhood. We fear God. And then finally, church, we honor the emperor. Do you have to throw that one in there, Peter? I mean, it's easy to do when our candidate wins, right? It's easy to do when our preferred person is in office, wherever it is. It's really hard to do when the opposite happens. But church, by honoring those with governmental responsibilities, and again, not by agreeing with them on all things, not by being afraid to challenge them, as we have the opportunity to do within our system here in the U.S., not by simply acquiescing to policy we know is anti-biblical, not by abdicating our responsibility to be a part of the process, but by honoring those we disagree with, even the emperor, we represent God to a watching world. Friends, that is countercultural. Amen? It's different. You start speaking honorably about people you disagree with, watch heads turn. Friends, we've all had our moments in the last couple of years, haven't we? Anybody else had some moments? Thanks, yeah. We've all had moments. And if I'm honest, I've said some things that I regret. I've thought some things that I'm glad you didn't hear. And whether it's been the last 2 years or the last 6 years or the last 20 years or the last 100 years, whatever timeline we want to use, we've all struggled with decisions that were made by people and institutions who exercised authority over us that we didn't want. And remember, it was the same for the first century exiles. Only for them, as I've mentioned, the consequences were so much greater. These are people who were burned at the stake. And if they weren't burned at the stake, they watched their mothers or their daughters or their fathers or their sons or their neighbors or their friends. They were sent to the Colosseum to be devoured by wild animals. They were tortured. They were ridiculed. They were ostracized. They were displaced. But you know what happened through those exiles? As they stayed the course, as they put Peter's teaching into practice, as they honored everyone, as they loved the brotherhood, as they feared God, as they honored the emperor, they were so countercultural that the world around them couldn't help but take notice. And pretty soon, and it wasn't probably in that, it really wasn't in the first century lifetimes of those people, but over the course of several hundred years, as those people stayed the course, as they pursued the gospel, as they lived for Jesus, the world around them started to be silent about the things that they were opposing and started to turn. And a movement was born that you and I are a part of. See, I'm a beneficiary in many ways of those people in modern, what is now modern day Turkey, of their stance for the gospel when it got tough. And friends, I'm convinced that if we, all of us, if we the church in this day, in this time, take a similar stance, that the words of Jesus will ring true for centuries and centuries. You're Peter, and on this rock, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. Now, friends, the Lord will do it with or without us. I want to be a part of the process, don't you? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these challenging texts. Thank you for how they mess with us sometimes, how they correct our thinking. I know for me that's true. But also how they encourage us, that when we see your design, we see how you fit the world together, we see how you remain in authority over all things, that nothing comes into existence apart from your permission or apart from your knowledge. Nothing exits existence, that nothing ends its life apart from your permission as well. Even the sparrow that falls doesn't escape your gaze, Lord God. Thank you that even in the most difficult times, we can trust you. And Lord, may we be a people who fit these imperatives from Peter. May we be a people who honor everyone. that no matter who they are, no matter what they think, when they come here, they know that they are loved, they know that they are honored as people created in God's image, and that it's good for them to be here. And Lord, with that, may we love the brotherhood, may we love the church. May we stand together. May we support one another. As I've seen happening over and over recently, Lord, with people who've been sick and struggling, Lord, I've seen your church practice agape love in this context. I'm thankful for it. May we fear you. May we ascribe ultimate allegiance to you and you alone, whatever that brings, whatever that takes. And if it means being burnt at the stake, if it means being exiled, if it means whatever, God, let it be so, as long as our hearts stay true to you. And with that, Lord, may we honor those in leadership over us, even as we speak truth and love radically. God, thank you. Thank you for meeting us here. May these things be true of us today. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.